and under the title, The Death That Makes a Difference. There are four sections: a different kingdom, a different death, a different darkness, and a different outcome. And each section has a reading, a short explanation, a time of meditation and prayer, and then a hymn. At the end, we will play another piece by Thomas Tallis, which is a bit longer than that one. Do please feel free to remain seated and stay for as little or as much of that as you wish. So leave when you're ready. May we now have our first reading, which Cammie will read for us.
Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of them, standing near, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving the garment behind.
Look up kiss of death in the dictionary. It is defined as an intimacy with something that subsequently causes your destruction. The problem here is not that Judas is intimate with Jesus. Intimacy with Jesus is the kiss of life. Judas's problem is that he's intimate with swords and clubs. I wonder whether you've ever thought why it was that Judas didn't just walk up to Jesus and say, "He's the one, arrest him." Why the subterfuge, the cloak and daggers? Why the need for a kiss? It may have been because Judas thought that Jesus might have swords and clubs too, that he might respond in kind. After all, Jesus has talked a lot about bringing in the kingdom of God. Surely that is how kingdoms are brought in and brought down and taken out, with swords and clubs, through power and politics and military might. So how does the king respond to the kiss? Have a look at verse 45 on the first reading. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." The word there for rebellion is the word for a guerrilla movement, guerrilla warfare that is using violence to overthrow the existing order and to bring about a revolution. Jesus is saying, "You come at me with swords because you think that I will retaliate with a sword. You think that I am a violent revolutionary, and you don't understand me at all." The kingdoms of this world do have their revolutions. They're not really revolutions at all. Money, power, and politics, they always stay on top. It's just a fine-tuning of the old order with a new set of people in power. Jesus isn't doing that. He brings a new set of values, a totally different administration of reality. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, who weep now, when men hate you and exclude you and insult you for my sake." Jesus' kingdom prizes weakness and poverty, suffering and rejection. It doesn't need the sword, and therefore you can't stop it by the sword. But Judas doesn't get it, neither does Peter. We learn from John's gospel that it's in fact Peter who is the one who cuts off the servant's ear with a sword. Peter's heard the teaching, he knows the kingdom, but when push comes to shove, he goes for the sword. That's rather like us, isn't it? We say we believe in peace and justice, but when the pressure's on, we go for the sword, the weapons of the world, money, power, success, recognition. Jesus says to Peter and to us, "My kingdom is different. This is how I will change things. I will put others ahead of myself. I will love my enemies. I will serve and sacrifice. I will repay evil with good. These are the values of my kingdom." This is a different kingdom. If you go back to the passage and look at verse 50, it says, "Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." One young man is so intent on saving his own skin that when the crowd grabs his garment, he's willing to shed it and run away naked in the street. In the Bible, nakedness is a sign of shame and disgrace. Some of the commentators think that the young man was Mark himself. And if that is correct, Mark is saying, "Yes, I was there too. I failed too." And by recounting this young man's naked flight from the garden, Mark reminds us of another garden, the Garden of Eden. There, they too failed the test. They too were exposed as naked. They too fled in shame. And now, centuries later, it is another garden, another test, and everybody fails in one way or another. Some are running around waving swords, and others are fleeing naked. But wait. There is something different in this garden. There is one person who is passing the test. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they turned round and they saw the flaming sword of justice, keeping them from ever going back. There is no way back into the presence of God unless someone goes under the sword of divine justice. Jesus is in the garden, facing the ultimate sword of divine justice. And he stands firm. He does not fail. He stands firm for Adam and Eve, for me, for you. Let us pray. A few moments of silent prayer and meditation. A different kingdom will be inaugurated by a different death. Please be seated for our second reading, which Martin will read for us.
The second reading is taken from Mark 14, verses 53 to 65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophecy." And the guards took him away and beat him. Thanks be to God.
Courtroom dramas are always dramatic, none more so than when the defendant is on trial for his life, and no moment more dramatic than when the defendant himself takes the stand. Here, Jesus, on trial for his life, takes the stand. And in the cross-examination, the high priest asked Jesus whether he is the Christ. Thus far in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has always resisted this line of inquiry. He's refused to say whether he's the Christ, and when the demons and the devils have wanted to say, he's told them to be quiet. But here, now, Jesus meets what is the central question of Mark's Gospel head on, and he answers it positively, categorically, comprehensively. "I am," he says. And just for good measure, and for the avoidance of all possible doubt, he goes on, and if you have a look at verse 62, you'll see over the page. Verse 62, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Generally speaking, the Christ or the Messiah was not expected by the Jews to be literally divine. So Jesus spells it out for them. He says, "I am," which is the name of God himself, Yahweh. He refers to the Son of Man, which is a reference to Daniel 7, and sitting at his right hand, which refers to Psalm 110. And both of these are references to God himself coming in judgment. And they know that. Every person on the council of the Sanhedrin, every single person in this courtroom knows exactly who the Son of Man is. They know their Bibles, they've read Daniel 7. The Son of Man comes from the throne of God in the clouds of heaven to judge the world. The clouds of heaven are not like the clouds of earth. They're not filled with water, but with the glory of God. And Jesus says, "I will come to the earth in the glory of God to judge the world." Now, he could have chosen any number of different Hebrew texts or pictures or themes or symbols to tell them who he was. But he chooses this one, the judge, to point out the power and the paradox of his situation. Here is the judge of the world coming to be judged by the world. He should be in the judgment seat, and we should be in the dock. But he is in the dock, and they're in the judgment seat, and everything is turned upside down, and the result is explosive. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? They all condemned him. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. In that culture, ripping your garments was a sign of the greatest possible outrage, grief, horror. And at that stage, the whole thing falls apart. The trial becomes a riot. They go berserk, spit on him, beat him up, convict him, condemn him. The problem was that as an occupied country, they didn't have the power to execute the sentence. So they sent him to Pilate. We pick up the story in our next reading, which Bridget will read.
Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get.
Pilate has no desire to try this case. He wants to get out of it. He tries to release Jesus, but the crowd want Barabbas. Pilate frees a guilty man and condemns an innocent one and hands him over to be crucified. Crucifixion was designed to be the most humiliating and gruesome method of execution. It was a protracted, bloody public spectacle of extreme pain that ended in a horrible death by shock or asphyxiation. But Mark and the other gospel writers give us few of the gory details. They want instead to point out a deeper meaning, to show that this is a different death. Right at the end of that reading, it says they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. That is a reference to a prophecy contained in Psalm 22. Hundreds of years earlier, the psalmist says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." This is a different death. Prophecy being fulfilled, the judge being judged, an innocent man is condemned, a guilty one goes free. What is going on here? Imagine the disciples, how they felt. Here is a man who calmed storms, banished sickness, cheated death. Less than a week ago, he rides into Jerusalem, hailed as a king. But now, here is the Christ being crucified. How can this be happening? Let's pray. A different kingdom, inaugurated by a different death, involving a different darkness. Tim is now going to come and read to us our next reading.
It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourselves." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. But the sixth hour darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Thirdly, a different darkness. In their depictions of Jesus' death, Mark and the other gospel writers show a concern for values, the contrast between darkness and light, and the values that lie behind the darkness and the light. So all the critical events of Jesus' death happen in the dark. Both his betrayal and his trial take place at night. And now his death itself, even though it is daytime, takes place in the dark. An inexplicable darkness descends on the land. Verse 33, "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour, that is noon by our time, and the ninth hour is 3 p.m. So between 12 and 3 in the afternoon, as Jesus was dying, total darkness descends on the land. Some people have said that it was an eclipse, but Passover is always at full moon, so it can't have been that. Others have said it was a dust storm, but Passover is always wet, so it can't have been that either. No, the darkness is significant because it is supernatural. This is a different darkness. In the Bible, darkness stands for God's judgment. When the Israelites were in bondage, the penultimate plague to fall in judgment on Egypt was darkness. So when this darkness falls, we know that God is judging. But who is he judging? Verse 34, Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Will you notice that he doesn't say, "my friends, my friends"? He doesn't say, my hands, or my head. He says, "my God." On the cross, Jesus is forsaken by God. God is judging him. That little expression, "my God," is a term of affection. If I say, "my Susan" or "my John," that's the language of intimacy. And that is the language that Jesus is speaking here. But it meets with rejection. If on a Sunday morning after service somebody came up to me and said, "I never want to see you or talk to you again," I would find that hard to bear. Rejection is never easy, and we don't like it. But if it was my wife who said that, I would feel worse, because the longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of its loss. This forsakenness, this loss, is between the Father and the Son. They have loved each other from eternity. This love is infinitely long and absolutely perfect, and Jesus is losing it. The Maker of the world is being unmade. Jesus is experiencing our judgment day. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him. These days, most people don't really know what true darkness is like, physical darkness. Even in our little villages with no streetlights, there's usually some reflected light, isn't there? Absolute physical darkness is very frightening and disorientating. In 1914, the explorer Ernest Shackleton set off for Antarctica. They planned to walk across the South Pole and get to the other side. But their ship, which was called Endurance, got stuck in the ice, and the plan was abandoned. And over the next few months, Shackleton and his crew had to fight just to survive and to get home. And one of his biographers said that of all the difficulties they faced, the worst was not the starvation and the aching pangs of hunger, nor was it the Arctic temperature, the frostbiting cold. They said the worst thing was the darkness. Near the South Pole, the sun goes down in mid-May, doesn't come up again until late July. For 2 months, there is no daylight or sunlight. And they all say, the Arctic explorers, that there is no desolation more complete than polar night. You can't see. You can't see to go forward, so you have no direction. You can't see yourself, so you have no identity. And you can't see those around you, so you have no friends. And just as physical darkness produces disorientation, alienation, isolation, so too does spiritual darkness. God is like the sun. He is shining. He is the source of all light and warmth and love and truth. But if we reject him, choose to live in the dark, we become disorientated. Our lives head in the wrong direction. Alienated, we lose our identity. We become fragile and insecure. Isolated, we become scared or angry, full of self-pity and on our own. And disorientation leads to disintegration and to final judgment. This is how the prophets describe it. Isaiah, "The stars of heaven will not show their light, and the sun will be darkened." Amos, In that day I will make the sun go down, and I will darken the earth. The darkness of being excluded from the light and life of God. But now, here is a different darkness that can alter our downward direction forever. This is why Jesus went to the cross. He endured our polar night. He was isolated, alienated, disorientated. The maker of the world was unmade. He fell into complete darkness, our darkness. He died the death we should have died, so that we can be safe. Safe to live in the light and the truth of God forever. Let us pray. Please be seated. A different kingdom, inaugurated by a different death, involving a different darkness, in the end will produce a different outcome. Can we have our final reading?
When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
The curtain in the temple was not a flimsy thing that you would have up in your drawing room. It was heavy and thick. It separated the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwelt, from the rest of the temple where everybody else was. In other words, it separated the people from the presence of God. And only the holiest man from the holiest nation on the holiest day could go in. And with him he had to take a blood sacrifice, an atonement for sin. The curtain said, as loudly and as clearly as it is possible to say, "No one. No one sinful, no one living in spiritual darkness can come in to the presence of God. No one." When Jesus died, the curtain was ripped from top to bottom. If we were ripping a curtain, we'd rip it up. But God rips it down to show that he has done it. This is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And God says, "You can now come to me." Anyone. Anyone can come to me. Jesus has died, and therefore anyone who believes in him can see God, connect with God, come to God. The barrier has gone, the flaming sword has been disarmed, and the trajectory of our lives has been transformed. No longer down into darkness and disintegration, now upwards into the life and light of God. And anyone who believes can come in. And to make sure we get the point, Mark shows us the first person who does go in. And he is a centurion. Have a look at verse 38, right at the end. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That is momentous. Truly. Mark's gospel starts by telling us it's about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. It now ends with someone else telling us that he is the Son of God. It's taken a very long time to get there, hasn't it? But now, at last, somebody has worked it out. This is the first person. This is the first human being ever to say, "Jesus is the Son of God." And he is a centurion, which means he's a Roman. The only person he should have said was the Son of God was Caesar, but now he says that Jesus is. He is a centurion, which also means that he is a very hard man. Centurions didn't do a short service commission at Sandhurst. He is no posh toff or aristocrat. He is a squaddy who's worked his way up through the ranks. This man has seen death and inflicted it on others to a degree that you and I cannot even imagine. He is a hardened, brutal man, yet something penetrates his darkness. He becomes the first person ever to confess the deity of Christ. How can that be? How is it that he, when nobody else, is able to see it? Have a look again at verse 39. It says, he stood there in front of Jesus, he heard his cry, and saw how he died. Even in the work that I do, I have not been present that often when people have breathed their last. You may never have been present when somebody's died. And if you have, you've probably done it once or twice. This man has seen many people die, most of them by his own hand. But this death is different. And it's that difference that produces a different outcome. He sees this death is unique. It is not like any other death that he has ever seen. The tenderness of Jesus, despite the terror, pierced right through his heart. The beauty of Jesus flooded his darkness with light. Christianity is unique. It's the only religion that says God suffered, that he actually cried out in suffering. So when we suffer, it means he is with us. He loves us. He has a plan for us. Jesus Christ died the death we should have died, and he lived the life we should have lived. His was a perfect obedience in our place, and it means that anyone can come in. The curtain has been ripped, the barrier has gone. There is forgiveness and grace for you. Mark says, when he heard his cry, when he saw how he died. And by putting it in that way, Mark wants to press this story right up close to us. He wants us to hear in our ears that cry. He wants us to see right before our eyes that Christ, so that we too can hear and see the same beauty, the same tenderness. As we see Jesus losing the infinite love of the Father out of infinite love for us, it melts our hearts and our hardness, and it dispels our darkness. It is true. It really is true. Because of Jesus' death, evil is a passing thing. No matter what happens, it's going to be all right. In the end, it really will be. Let us pray. kingdom, inaugurated by a different death, involving a different darkness, which, in the end, will produce a different outcome. The Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Please remain seated and leave when you are ready.